As we've been travelling through Romans 8, we've been given a rich unfolding of our new status and identity. We're no longer living under the power of sin and death. But as we've just sung, we now live under the power of Christ, under the power of the Spirit of life in Christ. So a whole new reality has been opened up for us in Christ. We're actually enabled to please God as those who live by the Spirit. What a wonderful thing to know that. This is the same Spirit by which the love of God has been flooded into our hearts. He is the one who assures us of the truth that we are now children of God. And so by the Spirit, we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And in this passage before us, we'll be reminded that he is the same Spirit who knows all our need, all our struggles. And he knows the great goal to which we've been called. And he understands perfectly our Father's will for us. And with groans that words cannot express, he intercedes for us. So great is the Spirit of Christ's burden that we reach the glory for which God has destined us. So because we are children of God, we are heirs, Christ in love has called us to share with him in his Father's inheritance. Remember, Jesus prayed, all I have is yours, Father, and all you have is mine. So Christ acknowledged that all he had belonged to the Father, that there was nothing that the Father had that did not belong to him. And so this one who had shared his Father's glory from before creation became poor so that we, in our poverty, might become rich. And so we heard last week how the Father worked and how the Son worked in order to bring us out of our dreary shame and emptiness so that all that the Father has planned for the Son might be ours. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So what is it that God has shown us by his Spirit? That all things are ours. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we may understand all that God has freely given us. If the Spirit didn't show us what the Father has given to us in his Son, who would have believed that we who deserved God's wrath would be so richly blessed in Christ? And at the heart of this inheritance that he planned before the creation was that we might be holy and blameless before him, adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, all accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. So we say with John, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And when we see him as he is, we shall be like him, fully conformed to the riches of his glorified humanity, visibly sharing in all that the Son will be about in a totally renovated and renewed creation, enjoying and glorifying God forever. And so that's the heart of our inheritance, finally, fully at home, having all things blameless and with exceedingly great joy, living before the Father. No more struggle with sin or shame or pain or death. No more antibiotic-resistant superbugs to hold us in terror. No more fear or anxious thoughts. No more being knocked around in the fight of faith. No more doubts or being oppressed by the enemy or battling old idols. No more weakness or suffering or sorrow. We'll see him face to face. Our hearts will beat as one. And we'll understand the glory of his grace in a way that we've never known before. What we shall yet be is not now visible. It's hidden with Christ in God, but in that day we will understand the great freedom of the glory of the children of God. And nothing of sin or shame will ever visit us again. No more division. No more struggle with one another. Harmony and oneness. There'll be no cause of pain or destruction in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But we're not there yet, are we? And here we do know pain and grief and struggle, all kinds of trials. Paul makes it clear in this passage, in verse 17, the previous verse, that just as Christ suffered, so we should suffer too. Or we too will suffer. And there's no other way. There's no other way to share his glory. No other way to be conformed to his image apart from sharing his sufferings. If we're joint heirs with Christ, we shall have what he had, suffering and glory. Glory through suffering. We don't often preach from that verse. Jesus told us that if we would be his disciples, we must take up our cross daily and follow him. I know the disciples struggled with that, didn't they? They fled when Jesus was facing his cross. But as they were gripped by the love and power of the one who died and rose for them, and as they were filled by his Spirit, they rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Paul himself, who suffered greatly for the gospel, he looked upon his troubles as a small burden to carry compared to the glory that those sufferings were achieving. Elsewhere in Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles, just a small thing, are achieving for us a weight, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The glory is actually being achieved by the suffering. God at work through the suffering in the same way that he worked in his son. There's a story about a missionary who, wandering through the jungles one day, reflecting on the struggles that he was in and wondering why God doesn't bring them to an end. And he saw on a branch a chrysalis beginning to move and break open. And there was a butterfly struggling to break free of its chrysalis. And he watched it for some time, and the struggle went on and on and on and on. And so in the end, out of great pity, he took out his little knife and he gently cut down the side of the chrysalis. And he opened it out, and the butterfly fell to the ground, a helpless, moist, broken little creature. And he realized that it was actually the struggle that put glory into the creature. no struggle, no glory. So the glory is not simply compensation for the suffering endured, it actually grows out of the suffering. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's no point doing a comparison, Paul says. All the heartache and trials and difficulties, whether they come because of our confession of Christ or simply because we're human beings in this veil of tears, sharing the travail of a world full of pain and sorrow and death, all our sufferings from whatever source cannot be compared. They are nothing compared to this glory, our inheritance that God has planned for us, that will be revealed to us, that will be revealed in us. What is that glory? It's the revelation of the sons of God. We're all sons of God, male and female, in Christ. The spirit of sonship has come to us, as we are all bride of Christ. It's the glory of a renewed humanity in Christ. Christ is the second Adam. He's in him we're restored to exercising the liberating dominion that we were made for in order to bring creation to its goal. And so this unveiling of the sons of God is the seeing for the first time what holy, redeemed, resurrected and glorified humanity looks like in a creation in which there is no more pain or sin or death. So this is the hope that the Spirit wants to bring home to our hearts this morning. That no matter what pain or anguish you've been through or are going through or might face in the future, you need to know that nothing can be compared with this glory. This glory is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the glory in which we are wholly restored to the likeness of Christ. In that day, the Father will look upon each of us and he will see the rich glory of his Son wholly reflected in all that we are. And what joy that will be. This glory is so great that the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Why? Because only then will it be liberated from its bondage to decay. So Paul personifies the creation as yearning for the day when it will be finally liberated. Even the impersonal forces of nature are leaning forward with great expectation towards the moment of final release. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, put it beautifully. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. So the creation is pictured as labouring and languishing under the curse of frustration that it has been subjected to because of human sin. Sin has entered the world. And the whole creation, because of that sin, was plunged into ruin. And so even the animal kingdom, as it were, red in tooth and claw, and the land itself languishing under the judgment of the curse. So the earth mourns because of our sin. And it's the earth has been plunged into this endless frustration, its bondage to death and decay. What Paul is saying, the creation is not all that God intended it to be. It is full of goodness. God is still a faithful creator. We see his kindness in all the gifts of creation. But with those gifts is an inbuilt frustration in that no gift can fully come to its goal in perfection. And so there's disappointment and there's pain and there's sweat and there's struggle and there's heartache and there's sorrow. Its goodness is marred. It didn't choose this by its own choice, Paul says, but by the will of who? God. It was God who subjected the creation to frustration in hope that one day it shall be liberated when we are fully liberated. So the struggle that we see the earth in, and it continues. Every day, every year, whether it be cyclones or bushfires or earthquakes or tsunamis or superbugs or maybe a comet's going to hit the earth at any moment, there's no security. It's all unsure. The wonder is that we know that this creation is not in the hands of anyone but God. What we do can affect things. We don't know how much we affect things. But in the end, the travail of creation is under God's hand. And we can't escape it. And God wants us to know that, wants humanity to know that it is because of our sin that this is so. But before creation, he planned the goal, the renewal of all things. The creation was subjected in hope. And that doesn't mean what we mean by hope. What do we mean by, I hope I'll pass the exam. I'll hope I'll get over this crisis in our marriage. I hope I get a new job. Now, hope in the New Testament is not simply the wish that what we want to happen might happen. It is the absolute assurance that what is expected in the future will come to pass. So it's a certain hope. So God subjected the creation to this sure and certain hope that it will one day be set free from forever from its bondage and its turmoil. And so Jesus could speak about the time, truly I say to you, at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. At the renewal, he knew all things will be restored. The prophets spoke of a time when God would create a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth would be utterly purified and renewed, made new. Isaiah the prophet said, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you with singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." So this passage shows us what God is doing in all the upheaval of creation, all the trauma and the very groaning of creation points to the reality that it is not pointless and futile, because God has a goal set in place which is sure and certain. It's not the groaning of something that's on its way out. It's the groaning that tells you that the increasing pain and agony is actually bringing to birth a whole new creation. They are like a woman about to give birth. I'm told that suffering normally is not pointless, but purposeful. And I've been there at the end a number of times, and the great joy and release. and the bundle in your arms and the delight that all the agony was worth it. But I better not say that. So this creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it's not only the creation that has been groaning like a woman in labour pains, but we groan. We also wait eagerly to see the full reality of our adoption. This labour pain metaphor, it's fitting. Jesus spoke of the trials that would come on the earth. He spoke of nations rising up against nations and earthquakes and famines. He said these are the beginning of birth pains. And in John, he spoke of how a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So we share this groaning of creation, the labour pains. We groan inwardly. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians. If we know that the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with a heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, this old body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So what we have by faith now will be received visibly in the full resurrection of our bodies, so that our bodies will be like his glorious body. But the more we anticipate the reality, the more we groan, because we know this is not what is meant to be. And we have a destiny and a freedom. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We don't yet have the fullness. We have the first instalment, the down payment, guaranteeing our complete salvation. We've received the Spirit of adoption. We know ourselves to be God's children, and I trust we do. But we don't know the complete freedom and glory of being the adopted children of God until we are wholly transformed, and that includes our bodies, into the resurrection likeness of Christ. But we were saved into such a hope. We come back to this hope. The creation hopes. We have this hope. We have this certain expectation of glory. If we had it already, we wouldn't need to hope. But Paul's wanting to tell us that this hope is a powerful dynamic to keep us in the struggles. It's one of the great three gifts of God: the faith, hope, and love. We need this gift. It's what guards us until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. It shields us. It's that hope of salvation is our helmet. It guards our thinking from despair. And it doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. So we can wait patiently, because this hope keeps us buoyant in the battle. Then Paul wants to tell us that we have also the Spirit groaning within us. The Spirit also groans. Just before I share that, let me share another story that from many years ago I met. I was either told this story about a woman, but my memory tells me that the woman told me it herself. As you get older, she'd lost a little girl, daughter, and some time after, a long time after, it was a beautiful sunny day, and her little girl had auburn hair. And she just dreamt, as she was sitting in a park, of seeing a grown-up daughter, her daughter with auburn hair shining in the sun. And she just longed. It was a beautiful day. She longed to give her daughter that day. And she heard this word to her heart. Narelle, Narelle, I have given her one of my days. How the Spirit longs to assure us that what is to come will put away all our grief and sorrows at the losses that we presently bear. The fullness of wonder of a creation that dances free in the glory of God, celebrating the whole completion of our redemption in Christ as we live in that time when the old order of things has totally passed away. Who would want to bring anyone back from such a place? But the Spirit knows our struggle and he groans. And our weakness is that often we don't know what we ought to pray, what is absolutely necessary for God's will to be done in our lives and in the lives of others, for God's full purpose to be outworked in our families, in our communities, and in the nations. Paul's not talking about some minor ignorance of what we should pray for. He's saying there are times when we don't know what it is imperative to pray to reach this goal that God has planned. And the Spirit is able to help us because he knows exactly what to pray because he knows the Father's will. And so this is not an excuse for not praying. Oh, look, I don't have to pray. The Spirit intercedes. No, it's a ministry to us in the midst of our praying. Not knowing what to pray is not necessarily weakness. It's a weakness, but it's not necessarily sin that we're ignorant. Jesus in the garden, he prayed, Lord, Father, take this cup from me. But in the end he said, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, if my will here is not your will, Father, then let my will be left undone and let your will be done. I won't go into what the context, what he was praying for, what the cup was. But the point I'm making is that Jesus at that point didn't know for sure exactly what the Father's will was. And that was a part of his suffering and how the Spirit, who was interceding for the Son within him, would have longed that the Son might hear what he was praying. But the Spirit knew also that this was a part of the completion of Christ's obedience, to trust the Father in this hour of darkness. Now, we're not in that same situation in one sense, and yet there are times when we are in a similar place where we are in such darkness, and the Spirit loves us and longs that we would know what the Father is doing, but is interceding with groans that words cannot express. It may be that his groaning can't be expressed in words because there's dimensions of the glory that we're destined for that are beyond our ability to comprehend. And so the Spirit's intercession would be unintelligible to us because we're so limited in our ability to grasp the Father's destiny for us in Christ. Now we see in a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We also sense something of the agony and the depth of his intercession when Paul describes his groans as being inexpressible, too deep for words, one translation says. Too deep for words. If you've been with someone in their need, in their grief, and you've loved them and you've been there with them, but you can't express what you'd love to say because it's too deep. And so the Spirit understands that we hear this so that we might understand the depth of his love for us in our trials. These are the groanings, the aching, the yearning, the expectant longings, the cries of the Spirit that we might stand fully mature in all the will of God. And as God searches our hearts, he searches out the cries of the Spirit within us because they are fully in line with his will and he answers them accordingly. So our prayers, sometimes they're in line and sometimes our prayers are not in line with his will. But the Spirit's requests are always spot on. So because of that, we can be sure that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. And that's all things, not just the good things, but the difficult things, the hard things, the painful things, even the bad things. In all these things, we're made not just survivors, but more than conquerors. It's not a verse that assures us that everything's going to be agreeable and rosy. It's a verse that assures us that God is going to bring us to the goal. That good of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And we know that because the Spirit's interceding for us and the Father searching out the Spirit's intercession works to conform each of our individual lives and circumstances to that great goal and glory of the Son's likeness. So the creation is groaning. We ourselves are groaning, and the Spirit is groaning within us. And then if my voice holds, these last few verses. And these last few verses, they show us that we live in a situation before God that is unalterable and unchangeable. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And what Paul's saying is that all of us who belong to Christ will get there. We'll be glorified. Our hope is grounded on the truth of God's sovereign will and purpose, our calling. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all hell cannot stop God from bringing us to the goal. That means we go from being predestined to being called, to being justified, to being glorified. And as one preacher put it, no one falls through the cracks. In the heart and mind of God, he sees the issue of our future glorification as a settled fact. We've been justified, called, justified, and also glorified, as though it's already occurred. It's settled. Nothing can change what God has done. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ.